Where are the dead? Where are you going to go when you die? On Sunday evenings during this month, I've been looking at certain passages and asking you to look with me again at that passage. Maybe we've missed something in it. Maybe it's teaching something quite different. I want to look with you at a passage this evening. And some folks have looked at this and decided that this is implying that we go to some kind of intermediate stop before we go to our final destination, paradise or Tartarus. First, look at the passage and then I'll put that up for you. In the King James, John chapter 20, verse 17 says, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Jesus has just come forth from the grave. Mary Magdalene is there. The words in the King James, "Touch me not." And I must say that as I've looked at that many times, I've always wondered what coming in contact with this physical person had to do with his not having been to the Father. The thought is that during the 3 days that he was in the grave, he was not with the Father. Perhaps he was about to ascend to the Father because later on he was going to invite Thomas to touch him. So maybe he was going to ascend and then come back for those 40 days before his ascension. He does say, "I'm going to ascend to my Father, your Father, my God, your God." This needs to be paired with what he said to the thief on the cross. "Today you will be with me in paradise." So the theory is that there is an intermediate stop along the way. Some people, when they die, will go to paradise, or on the other hand, to Tartarus. And some will go to the judgment. And then after the judgment, some will go to heaven, and some will go to hell. Those two Greek words, Tartarus and Gehenna, are both translated hell in the English New Testament in most instances. Now, my slide didn't turn out the way I intended it to. Evidently, I got too many words there because I meant to have those parallel rather than under one another. I'm afraid it could be confusing the way it is under one another. But they are, hopefully, helps. So that you go to one of those two according to that theory, but you don't go to heaven or to hell immediately after death, only after the judgment, according to that intermediate view that is based on John chapter 20, verse 17 in the King James. The other view, the direct view, says, no, when you leave this world, you either go to heaven or to hell. I want us to look at some passages. I'm going to favor that second, direct view. I want to look at some passages, first of all, that suggest to you that we have, there it is in the NIV. And notice the different wording. In the NIV, "Don't hold on to me." This is our second look at the passage. "Don't hold on to me." So that Jesus is saying to her, "Stop holding on to me. I've got work for you to do. Go to my disciples and tell them what I'm going to the Father, your Father, my God, your God. But I've got work for you to do. Quit laying there holding on to me." A lot of that comes out of the present tense in the Greek language as John used it. I've talked to you about this before, particularly on our Wednesday evening study, how that John characteristically uses present tense to denote continuing action. Now, I want it noticed that because of other religious discussions, John is the only one who can consistently be shown to be doing that, using the present tense in that way. I know that Olin Hicks is a friend of mine. His son, Clinton Hicks, did a study at the Harding Graduate School of Religion and Bible. His master's thesis was on the present tense as Matthew uses it. 719 usages of the present tense. Of those, only 45 were to be continuing, according to the interpretation, according to the logical view of it. 219 were definitely not. And then some others, who could tell? That's important, I think, for other religious discussions that we say, Matthew probably didn't think of the present tense denoting continuing action. John did. So then, the NIV translators came back to this passage, and rather than saying, "Don't touch me, don't come in contact with me," it was, "Stop holding on to me. I've got a job for you to do." Now, where I was about to run a minute ago, let's go to a couple of passages that say, I think, that heaven and paradise are the same place. We noticed this passage last week, and I promised you we'd return to it this week. The man under consideration is probably Paul. I know a man 14 years ago who was caught up into the third heaven. First heaven is considered to be where the birds fly, the second where the stars are, And the third one is the residing place of God. And either that's an approved view that the Jews had, either it's approved here or he was using accommodative language. In either case, he uses it. Then he repeats himself but uses different words. Down in verse 4, how that this man was caught up into paradise. I say the third heaven, the residing place of God, and paradise in this passage are one in the same place. Do you remember the seven letters to seven churches? The first one is to Ephesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, where's the tree of life? Well, chapter 22 talks about it. It's clearly in heaven, right beside the river of the water of life, right at the throne of God. The word paradise simply means a beautiful place or peaceful place, and that's what heaven is, and that's what heaven is called in the scriptures then. So I'm saying that ultimately paradise and heaven are one in the same place. Now, as soon as you get there, someone says, but Jim, what's the judgment then? First, let me suggest to you that the same issue exists for either one of these views. If you want to say the judgment's going to cause a problem for the direct, I say it does for the intermediate stop view. Do you think that someone might go into paradise, live there for a few hundred or even a few thousand years, and then at the judgment the Lord say, nah, I don't think so. You're lost. You're going to Gehenna. No. And by the same token, someone wouldn't go into Tartarus and the Lord say, nah, you've been punished enough. I'm going to give you a little grace. Go on to heaven. No, the people who go to paradise are going to heaven. The ones who are going to Tartarus are going on to the second level, Gehenna, in that first view. And of course, in the view that I'm suggesting, the direct view, then there wouldn't be any issue. So what is the judgment? Well, there are two things that I want to mention about the judgment, and the second one I'm going to hold for just a little while. Right now, let me suggest to you that it is a day of sentencing, showing the justification of God. Now, we'll get to that other thing about the judgment in just a moment. But first, I want to notice with you some passages that I think say we go directly to be with the Lord. We looked at this pair of passages last week also. John's in heaven. He sees souls. These are people who have been beheaded because of the Lord in the persecution of that time. Souls who are under the altar. These are the ones that were crying, how long, Lord, to you? Avenge our blood. These same people are in chapter 7. They were given white robes in chapter 6. In chapter 7, John sees this group in white robes. And they are before the throne of God. Here are people who are beheaded long before the judgment day, obviously. And they are before the throne of God. Are they not typical of all of those righteous who die? Then remember Paul. He's in prison as he writes to the Philippians. What's going to happen to him? Will he be released or will it be put to death? He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But what I shall choose, I know not. For I'm in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ. For it is very far better. Yet to abide in the flesh is more needful for your sake. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide, yea, and abide with you all, for your joy and progress in the faith. What do you think he's saying there in verse 23? I desire to depart and to be with Christ. Can you envision his thinking, I desire to depart and be in a place that's restful for a few thousand years and then be with Christ? I don't think that really even fits what he's saying. This passage we're going to spend a little bit more time in because it's a longer passage, and I think it says more about death itself than perhaps any other, about death and what happens then. Now, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building with God, a house not made with hands, but built for you in heaven. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who made us for this very purpose and has given us his Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. When we're away from the body, Christians, we are at home with the Lord, I think he's saying. I couldn't stop there. Just something about me made me add the two next verses that complete the paragraph. So we make it our goal to please him, whether in the body or out of the body, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Go back to verse 8. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body. And what's that mean? At home with the Lord. But wait a minute, what's this without a body? Did you catch that? You saw it back there earlier. While we were in this tent, we groaned, we burdened, because we don't wish to be unclothed, a soul without a body, but to be clothed on with our heavenly dwelling, so that what's mortal may be swallowed up in life. I think you saw it also in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Those were souls that were under the altar. What's that communicate to you? Is it not a disembodied spirit? Let's move on then to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to spend more time on this chapter on April 8. We're going to just walk through it because it shows the crucifixion, or rather the resurrection of Jesus, mentions the crucifixion, shows the resurrection of Jesus, and makes certain proofs, and then says, this means, therefore, that we're going also to live. That's the great point, because believe it or not, there were some Christians in the church at Corinth who, according to what we can make out of this chapter, didn't believe in the resurrection. How can there be Christians who don't believe in the resurrection? I've heard a lot about the troubles in the church at Corinth. I think that this had to be their biggest one. How can you be a believer in Christ and not believe in the resurrection? They did. They didn't believe. Therefore, they were needing this teaching. And so the Apostle Paul in verse 35 says, but someone will ask, and of course this is trying to disprove it, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body will they come? Now, I want you to notice that he goes on to say, that's a foolish question. Well, we're asking it tonight. Foolish as it may be, I'm asking it tonight. He answers with one of the most beautiful figures that I can find anywhere in Scripture. He compares it to a seed that goes into the ground and a plant comes out. There's very little resemblance between the seed and the plant that it produces. And which one would you say is more glorious, more beautiful? Just that little seed or that plant? He says that's the way it's going to be for us. Listen to him, please, as he says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It will be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, I have trouble reading that, doing what I want to do, because I was trying to put emphasis on two different words in every fragment of the sentence there. The it, first of all, because I want us to get that the it that goes into the grave is the same it that comes out of the grave. This body goes into the grave, or it's burned up, or it's lost at sea, whatever. However it returns to its natural state of dust, it is going to come back. But it is going to be altogether different, imperishable, full of glory, power, and a spiritual body. All right, when will this happen? Paul answers, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Something's got to change. We can't be in heaven like this. I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That is, not everyone's going to die. Some will be alive when the Lord comes. But whether the body comes out of the grave or whether it's alive here, it has to change because it's perishable and flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so it has to change. He says this will happen in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. The same thing is taught regarding that timing and the basic change over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are left alive, who are here at the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede those who are fallen asleep. His point is they have the advantage over Christians who are still alive. And then he tells when it's going to happen. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And after that, we who are alive, who are left, shall be called up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be with the Lord forever. Now, there's one more important point for us in this passage. We need to back up one verse to verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who are falling asleep in him. What's that imply? If he's going to bring them as he comes, then they're with him. And that is exactly what I've been suggesting. He'll bring them. Their bodies will be raised. There will be a reunion into a perfect or a spiritual body. What are we going to take away from this? I think it's important not to just have an academic classroom theological discussion. I think we need to carry something away that makes some difference for us. I believe that there should be great comfort. I find it very comforting to think that when I leave this world, Paul says it, I depart to be with Christ. One of my favorite passages in talking about death is Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The chapter begins with that statement, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come when you'll say, I have no pleasure in them." I have no pleasure in days is the way I understand that. Have you known someone who got decrepit to the point that they had no pleasure in days? He begins to describe the aging process using some amazing picturesque language. He talks about how the keepers of the house tremble, how the shutters grow dim. A grasshopper is a burden to a guy. He says, men get up early in the morning. Ladies, any of your men getting up early in the morning? And the day gets long. And then he makes this statement down in verse 5. Then man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the street. Drop two verses, and here is the important one. The dust returns to the ground from which it came, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. Have you buried someone that was very close to you? It was coming up on 40 years, I guess still 38, that I buried my dad. A little cemetery in Tuckerman, Arkansas. I don't want to think of him being in that ground on a cold, wet winter day. That would not be a comforting thought. To realize that old bald head that took a 7 7/8 hat has returned to dust, and that he has gone to be with the Lord is a comforting thought. No problem for me at all. I think there should be tremendous comfort in the realization when we leave this world, we depart to be with Christ. We don't have our eternal dwelling at that point, our bodies. But we wait in a blissful state with the Lord until the day of resurrection. And at that point in the judgment, as God pronounces his sentence, that body is raised, reunited with us, changed, glorious, spiritual, as different as a seed is from the plant that it produces. And we live forever with the Lord. That's the hope of the Christian. In all of these sermons, little four-lesson series on Look Again at a Passage, I've looked for a song that would reinforce what we're saying. And I came back to this old song. I grew up thinking of it in terms of something you sing at the funeral of a baby or a little child. How that death called him and he went from his mama's arms to safe in the arms of Jesus. But I went back and looked at it at one point, maybe several years ago, and again this past week, and came away with the realization, it doesn't say anything about children. It just talks about Christians. Where does a little child go when he dies? Oh, we all know that. That's no issue. What about us? When we die, where will we be?
Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe from corroding care, safe from the world's temptations, sin cannot harm me there. Free from the blight of sorrow, free from my doubts and fears, only a few more trials, only a few more tears. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest.
Jesus told the story of a beggar. A beggar and a rich man. They both died. And I focus on what he said about the beggar. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And a verse later, he was comforted there. I believe that the scripture is teaching through this passage and a couple of others that would be appropriate to name, that when I leave this world, angels will attend that death. And they will carry me to a wonderful place. Call it Abraham's side, call it paradise, call it heaven itself. And I'll be in the presence of the Lord forever and forever. That is the Christian hope. That is what Jesus accomplished at Calvary. But these blessings are only for God's children. This great comfort, this precious hope, for his people. If you haven't been baptized into him, do it tonight. If you've wandered from him, come back to him and know that promise and know that hope. When you leave this world, if you've lived with him, you go right on living with him forever and ever. If you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus, come to him right now as we stand and sing.